The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to go back to James chapter 1, and this morning we'd like to consider verse 18 through the end of the chapter. James chapter 1 and in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So in verse 18, he transitions from the responsibility of man for his sin and the goodness of God and every perfect gift comes down from above. And then in verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Those of us that have been born again by the Spirit of God with this word of truth, you see, Jesus Christ is the truth personified, and even though in Scripture a lot of times the Holy Spirit is the focus of the new birth, this Holy Spirit is pointed out as the means by which people are born again, we understand at the same time Jesus Christ is still active in that as well, because he's wholly one with the Holy Spirit in the perfect unity of the Trinity. And his own will begat he us with the word of truth, not the preaching of the word, but the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But there's a purpose. There's a purpose of why we've been born again. Notice the second half of this where he says, we have been begat with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits are intended to be indicative and representative of what the rest of the crop should look like. Think about the first fruits offering in the Old Testament, where the first fruits that came forth, they would offer those unto God with the hope and the expectation that God would then bless the rest of their crop. But the first fruits are also an example or a precursor for what the rest of the harvest should look like. Christ is being described as being the first fruits of them that slept. You see, he is indicative of what the whole rest of the harvest is going to look like at a future time. Praise the Lord. When we all will be raised again in his likeness. We've been born again for a purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. He describes this new birth in the terms of a creation. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, he made us a new creature, and that was necessary because our creature, our nature in and of itself, is enmity with God. Doesn't even have the ability to be subject to God. And that's why we had to have a new nature. That's why we had to be made a new creation. But now this new creation has a purpose. And what is that purpose? It's that we should exhibit the good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, that does not mean that He's pre-programmed us to walk in those good works, but He has commanded us to walk in a way that is indicative of the change that has been made in our life. Okay? Now, I want you to think as we consider all of these verses today, this is presented in the last verse, but keep in mind, He is describing what pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father looks like. Okay? And this is what the first fruits, this is what the fruit that we should be bringing forth that should be indicative of every child of God. When people examine our lives, they should be able to look at our actions, and that should authenticate and validate the faith that we profess. Otherwise, what does He say in verse 26? He says, if you make an outward profession of faith, and it's so interesting what He uses as the example of vain religion, it's a person who doesn't bridle his tongue. We would have a lot different. If you answered that question today, what is vain religion? I don't think any of us would say not talking the way that you should, not bridling your tongue. But that's how the Holy Spirit defines vain religion. But I want you to think about this for a minute, okay? That word vain means empty, profitless. But here's the definition that really stood out to me studying this. It says devoid of force. Okay? Devoid of force. Now, there should be an impact for the preaching of the Word and the Word of God in the life of a child of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, now the preaching of the cross to them that perish, we understand that's foolishness to them. Because they don't have spiritual ears to hear, they have no desire for spiritual things, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Okay? It should exhibit, the Word of God in our life should exhibit a change that differentiates us from the world. But when we act just like the world, and furthermore, when we make an outward profession of faith, He's saying not just a hearer, not just a professor, but a doer. If our actions do not change based on the impact of the gospel in our life, what we're actually declaring is that the power of the gospel actually has no force in my life. It has no power. It is devoid of force. Why? Because if I act just like everyone else acts, and I'm a professor in Jesus Christ, and someone examines that, they would say, well, what's the difference in your religion? It has no impact on your life. It is devoid of force. It is vain. It's vain. That is why it's so important. Yes, we need to make a profession of faith. Yes, we need to hear the Word and believe it. But that is not authenticated in our lives unless our actions back it up. To a large degree, this is the premise of the entire book of James. Okay? And that is practicing what you preach. It's that your action, your faith, without works to back it up, he goes in detail in chapter 2, is dead. It's dead. And what is it? And does it not, again, go right back to what he said about vain religion? Empty, profitless, devoid of force. It has no impact on your life. It's what, if your actions do not exhibit that, he says it has no impact on your life. And if we act just like the world acts, and the world examines our lives, they would say, well, what difference does religion make? What difference does the church make if we do not see some change that is being impacted, that is exhibited by our actions? Okay? You with me? So keep all of that in mind as we're leading up to verse 27. Okay. But keep all of that in mind as we're looking at what James is saying, that to not be doers of the word, but hear, not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word, to authenticate and validate our faith in the minds of others. To where in their mind our religion is not vain, it's not profitless. Let me tell you, there is infinite profit for the child of God by your actions exhibiting your faith. There is no more greater blessings than the kingdom treasures that we can partake of when we sacrificially put others' needs above our own and exhibit those good works in our life. Okay? But if that does not change and impact our life in the minds of others, what difference does it make? Because you're professing something, but it has no impact in your life. It is vain. It is devoid of force. It has no power. It has no impact. So in verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Now, this is very good practical admonition. Okay? We all need to be mindful to listen to other people, to be swift to hear, to not overrule other people when we're having discussion, to be slow to speak. We certainly don't need to be quick-tempered and be angry, to be slow to wrath. But I want you to particularly think about this, of the way that James has kind of introduced this book, how he's began this topic of trying to encourage and trying to strengthen persecuted Jews. Okay? His audience are people that are struggling in the midst of trial. So in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trial, think about this admonition of those in the midst of what they're going through. He says, in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your struggle, he says, you need to be particularly aware to be swift to hear, to be slow to speak, and to be slow to wrath. When we're in the midst of a heated trial, sometimes it distracts our understanding. We don't think straight. Okay? And that's why you need to be swift to hear. That's why you need to have stable, godly people in your life that can give you wise counsel when you're a little bit turned around in the midst of a heated trial. I'm so thankful. I have a few friends that we don't see each other all the time, but they're not as intimately ingrained with the day-to-day things that are going on, but it seems like every couple months when I see them or I have a chance to meet with them and we talk about things that are going on in life, it seems like particularly one friend in particular can kind of examine what's going on with no dog in the fight, so to say. She can examine it in a way and give me objective advice because she's just examining the facts and the circumstances. And we need people like that in our life that are not going to be just... I tell you, groupthink is a very dangerous thing. And when we are struggling with something, when we are angry with something, it's never good when someone is essentially just our cheerleader. Okay? We don't really need the... I mean, I'm thankful for people that support us, but if you have someone that all they do is just ever agree with everything that you say, and they're just your cheerleader all the time, whether you're mad or whether you're sad, or you need people that are going to shoot straight with you. Okay? And when you're not acting the way that you're supposed to, you need people that are going to call you on the carpet for it. Those are the people that you really need in your life. And when you're in the midst of trial, you don't need to shut those people out. You need to be swift to hear. And be slow to speak, too. I tell you, when things get difficult, it's very easy to make a hasty statement that you can't take back in the midst of the heat of a trial. And I tell you, when you're in the midst of that, yes, you need to be swift to hear, but you need to be slow to speak. You need to be thoughtful. You need to be delicate. You need to take particular care for the words that come out of your mouth, because we all understand when the time comes that you make that mistake, you can't take it back. You can't take it back. And it seems like we're so susceptible to make those type of statements in the midst of these heated trials. And again, this is the audience that James is writing to. as we've seen in some prior messages, Job is presented as the example of patience. And something that it particularly says at the end of that first chapter, after everything he went through in that first chapter, he says that Job did not charge God foolishly in the midst of that trial. That's quite a commendation. In the spite of everything that he did, he was slow to speak. Now, he went and worshipped and he made a great declaration of the goodness of God in the midst of that. But he did not hastily speak and say something foolish that would have been detrimental to his witness or to the glory of God. And then, be slow to wrath. And if you are in a excited state and more susceptible to say something off the cuff when you're in a difficult trial, even those of us, I don't consider myself to have much of a temper. I'm a very low-key person for the most part. But in the midst of that trial, any of us can be quick-tempered when the things heat up. Okay? Certainly we can say something that would be offensive and that we should not say in the midst of that trial. But we also have to make sure that we're controlling our emotions as well. In overall. Because if you're quick-tempered and you let that get to you, inevitably you're probably not going to be slow to speak along with it. Those are very, very closely associated. So, particularly in the midst of trial, we need to listen to others. We need to listen to the wise counsel of others that can talk us down to not make bad decisions in the midst of a heated trial, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and then certainly slow to wrath. And then right after he tells them to be slow to wrath, he says in verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." He says, you need to be slow to wrath, and oh, by the way, if you are not slow to wrath and you allow that wrath to come out, don't you pretend that it's working together for the righteousness of God. He said, the wrath of man, if you lose your temper, don't you pretend like God is somehow using that to an end of his own righteousness. No, that is your fault. He says earlier in these chapters that, in this chapter, that you have been enticed by your own lust. You've given in to that. And it's your fault. It's not God's fault. And don't you think that it's working around on the back end of the righteousness of God. No. You've simply given in to that fleshly desire to allow your anger to be exhibited. And you have sinned in that regard. So then in verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity means a superabundance. And I don't think there's a huge need to really elaborate on what filthiness and naughtiness looks like. For the child of God, we are actually taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what we're told in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, all of God's children." But what is that grace that appears to us? What does it show us? It says in verse 12, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." There is something about the indwelling Spirit of God that teaches us that we should live in a godly way. And that is why when we live in a perpetual lifestyle of sin, that's when that conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. Because until it's seared, it's continually teaching us. It's continually convicting us. Now, we can ignore that to such a degree that it becomes seared. And that's a very bad condition to be in. But I don't think there's a huge need for me to describe what filthiness and naughtiness looks like, because I believe the children of God know what that is. You may choose to ignore it. You may choose to ignore that internal conviction. But for the most part, children of God know that they're supposed to act right, for lack of a better term. and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. There is something at the new birth that is written on the heart of a child of God. His laws are written in our hearts. But, he says, that is the engrafted word. That word engrafted means implanted. There are some things that are implanted in the heart of the child of God. And even at the new birth, even though we may not have an external profession of faith in Jesus Christ at that time, he says, they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. There is going to be an internal understanding of God as my heavenly Father. And when that spirit of adoption witnesses to me in my own heart, at the point of the new birth. But when you hear the word, though, that's the engrafted word. But he says you need to receive with meekness the engrafted word. What's written in your heart, when you hear that preached, then you need to receive it with meekness. And I'm convinced that in the midst of those laws that are written in the heart of the child of God, that there is something inside every born-again child of God that tells them that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And there is something about when they first hear that message and what they hear in their ears actually matches up with what's written in their heart, that there is something in them that knows that that's right. Now, we considered just a few weeks ago about the parable of the sower. He that hath the ears to hear, let him hear. And there's different reactions to that. We know that, right? Those by the wayside, they heard it. They heard the word that was preached. And it matched up with what was written in their heart. But before they could even figure out what was going on, Satan came in and distracted them and snatched it away. And then those in the stony ground, they heard it. They received it with joy. They were excited because what had been in their heart the entire time finally matched up with what they were hearing in their ears. But they did not have stability, and they withered in the midst of persecution and trial. And then, of course, the thorny ground that brought forth fruit, but then were quenched out through all the cares of the world and all those other thorns. But you see, there is something in the heart of the child of God that when the truth of the gospel of salvation by nothing more than the sovereign grace of God is preached, it resonates with them because they're finally hearing what's written in their heart. I believe we see this exhibited in Acts chapter 2. There are some men that are described as being devout men. That means they're pious. That means they are born-again children of God. But they were the definition of what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 10, that they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. But then, what happened when they heard the word? What happened when they finally heard the gospel preached in their ears that resonated with what God had written in their heart? What did they do? Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. It made its way to their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew that there was something. I believe there was a lot of things that were encompassed in this statement that they made. Part of it was that they felt the conviction of their sin, and they knew that they needed some type of reprieve from the conviction of that sin. But I believe there was also a sense in which they heard in their own ears what was written in their heart, and it compelled them to action, and they knew there was something. They didn't know what it was yet. They didn't know exactly what they needed to do, but I know I need to do something. And then what did Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, our sins were put away on the cross. They were finally paid for, and there is no other requirements of salvation. But I tell you, there's a big difference between us being legally absolved of our sin and us feeling to be forgiven in our own heart. And I tell you, these people, when they heard the preaching of the cross, and they were convicted in that in their own conscience, and they knew there was something they needed to do, he says, if you believe, you will receive the remission of sin. That's not when they were saved to heaven. But I tell you, they needed to accept in their own mind that God had forgiven them. Okay? But notice what he says in verse 40. He says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Remember what it said in James 1, that they receive with meekness the engrafted word. He's talking about receiving the word, and what did these people do? He said in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay? And what we saw there in James, some people get really worked up about that word souls and say that had to have been by them receiving the engrafted word. That must have been when their soul was saved to heaven. Soul is simply describing the heart and the mind of a man. Okay? And I think it's interesting that here in Acts, he uses that same word, which I believe is pretty much an exhibition of what we saw there in James chapter 1 and verse 21. When you receive with meekness, when you hear the word and you receive that word that's already written in your heart, there is a salvation for the child of God when they receive with meekness that engrafted word, and it is able to save your souls. It is able to save your heart and mind here in this world when we receive that with all readiness of mind. And that's exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Okay. So back in James chapter 1, he says, you need to put away all of the wickedness of this world. You need to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And then in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He says, don't just hear my words, but do them. Put it into practice. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And I know that we all have heard this story at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But as I was reading back through this, I guess this had never really stood out to me before. That, yes, we need to build our life upon the foundation, upon the rock of Jesus Christ. But what is he actually saying here? Notice how he introduces this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For why? Because it was founded upon a rock. But notice the other side of the spectrum. But everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What he's actually describing here is the contrast. See, they both, isn't that interesting? They both hear it. But the difference is who does it, who puts it into practice. And if you don't put it into practice, he says, when those difficulties come, think about the audience. Think about the audience that James is writing to. He's attempting to encourage beleaguered, persecuted Jews who are in the midst of a heated affliction. And this is not just some academic lesson and a preacher trying to beat the congregants over the head. You need to act right. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. He's saying, listen, you have to establish your foundation if you are going to withstand this persecution that you're in. It's not just about doing it. It's about you establishing your foundation to where you can actually withstand the trial that you're in. You see, we're all going to have storms and winds beat up on our house. And the thing is, his audience was actually in the middle of it. This is not the pastor just trying to beat somebody over the head and say, this is how you ought to act. He's saying, listen, if you're going to endure this persecution, this is how you've got to do it. You've got to, back to the parable of the sower. What was the problem with those on the stony ground? Do you remember? That they didn't have any root system. They had not dug down deep enough. I know I'm mixing analogies there, but they have not dug down deep enough to the foundation on the rock. And because of that, just like, it's the exact same example, except that in the midst of tribulation and persecution for the word's sake, which is what happens in the parable of the sower, what do? They wither and they falter. What happens here in this parable, in this analogy? He says, when the storms come, if your house is not on the foundation, it's going to fall flat. And what's the foundation? Certainly it's the foundation of the teachings of Jesus Christ, but it's the foundation of doing them. That's the distinction between the two houses. Do you realize that? That is the only distinction in this parable between the two houses. Somebody that does what they heard and somebody that didn't. That's the foundation that we can establish. And it's necessary for us to establish again. This is not just some academic lesson. This is how we are actually going to withstand all of the tribulations of this life and those storms and those winds that will inevitably beat upon our house. It's just a matter of if we're going to fold in the middle of it or if we're going to remain strong and stable because we're built upon that rock. And what's the difference? What's the differentiating factor? It's not just hearing, it's doing. So back in James chapter 1, if you came to the Wednesday night service in Starkville, I spent the whole message dealing with verses 23 to 25, so I want to mention that briefly and not re-preach that sermon. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, this is another analogy of someone who hears the word but doesn't put it into practice. He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's very important that we do not forget what manner of man we were. What we have been brought from by the grace of Jesus Christ. To look in that mirror of the glory of God and the righteousness of God's holy law, and to not forget how abjectly far short we fall of God's holy and righteous standard and what we've been brought to. And before we read verse 26, I did point out at the end of verse 22, he says you need to be a doer, not a hearer only. But notice the last phrase there, deceiving your own selves. And then he says in verse 26 something very similar. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. That means that if we make an external profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but our actions look like just like everybody else, not only is that is our religion, is our profession of faith vain in the sight of others? He says, you're deceiving yourself. You think that you are living such a holy and a righteous life, but your actions just simply don't back it up. And if you think that you are, if you have that inaccurate reflection in that mirror, and you think that you are a righteous person by your own actions, he says, you're deceiving your own heart. You're deceiving yourself. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is vain. It's empty. It's profitless. Now, if any of us had to give the definition in our own mind what vain religion was, as I try to think about that this week, it seems like my mind would go to someone in a pagan land that's worshiping false idols and don't know anything about the true and the living God. But then, that's actually not vain worship. That's not vain religion. That's false religion. That's not vain religion. And I made that distinction this week because that's what my mind was kind of drawn to. But that's false religion. But vain, the definition of that is empty or profitless. In other words, what profit does your profession of faith and your commitment to the church actually make in your life? And if we act just like everyone else, if we, in this context, speak just like everyone else, then people are going to say, what impact does your profession of faith have in your life at all? If you use the same language that other people use, if you cut down other people with your tongue the way other people do, we're going to deal with this very much in depth in James chapter 3, when he says that the tongue is a great member, and what a great fire it kindles, and there's no man that can tame this tongue. We're going to deal with that in depth, but it's so interesting to me that the example that he uses of vain religion is our speech. It's our tongue. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this about the impact that our words and our speech make in the life of other people. Again, we're going to deal with this very in depth in James chapter 3. But in Proverbs 18 and 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. You see, we have the ability to either build up or tear down with our speech, with our tongue. And we don't need to ever forget that, because that can be a huge deciding factor in either, again, tearing people up, tearing people down, or building them up. Death or life is in the power of the tongue. But you see, if we have the same filthy communication that all the rest of this world does, if I speak the same way that other people that do not make any profession of faith in Jesus Christ, if I speak the same way that they speak, and someone looks at that and they say, "You make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a member of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, and you speak just like someone else with filthy communication," in the eyes of others, what impact does your religion, in this context, what impact does your faith have in your life at all if you act just like everyone else? What is their conclusion going to be? It doesn't have any impact. It's profitless. It's empty. It's vain. It is devoid of force. It has no impact, no power, no force in your life. But again, what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is not be a hearer only, but be a doer. Just as how people can examine our life, examine our actions, and say, "Man, his faith doesn't seem to have any impact in his life." What's the opposite of that? It's verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. If people can view our actions and notice a distinguishing characteristic in our lives from the lives of others, then in the same way that if there is no difference, they can say, "Man, his religion, his faith, his church affiliation really has no impact on his life." They can say, "Wow, that's a guy right there that his religion is pure. His religion is undefiled." And I tell you, if we live in the manner that we should, even those who falsely accuse us, at the end of the day, are going to end up with egg on their face. That's what happened in Acts when they would hire all these people to falsely accuse Paul. At the end of the day, since they're all lying about it, they would contradict one another, and the judges are so confused because they're so contradictory stories that don't make any sense. And then finally they would end up acquitting Paul. And the only reason he ended up going to prison, in multiple different trials, they essentially said, "If you hadn't appealed to Caesar, I would have let you go. Because it's so obvious to me that you really haven't done anything wrong." You see, if we simply are doers, if we just act the manner that we should and live out our faith in a godly and a righteous manner, even if we are falsely accused, at the end of the day, we will be vindicated to say that, you know what, this man's religion, his commitment to his faith, it's pure and it's undefiled, because they really, at the end of the day, other than false accusations, don't have anything to hang their hat on. Notice, again, what would be our definition of pure religion and undefiled? Well, this is the Bible's definition. First of all, I think since it says that if you don't control your tongue, your religion is vain, I would say if you control the one thing that no man can tame, then that probably is an exhibition of pure religion. So I would kind of include that in there. But what does he specifically say? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Right after this, in the first 13 verses of the second chapter, he begins to condemn them for favoritism. He says when a rich person comes and he's got a nice ring on his finger and he's got goodly apparel, he says, you come up here and you hang out with me in the VIP suite, but the poor folks that show up in vile raiment, well, you just kind of hang over here to the side. Now, he's condemning them for doing that, but what is their reasoning for doing that? It's because, man, this guy's a prominent person. He has influence. He possibly has money. I want to make sure that I'm good with this guy because I believe that it is going to be advantageous to me in the future. It's almost more of a business transaction. He's saying, I want to show favor to this guy because I want him to show me favor in the future. But he says, what is pure religion undefiled? It's to help those that can't give you anything in return. The poor and the destitute. And I cannot emphasize to you, because we do not, this is before welfare. This is before there was a safety net for people. And I'm thankful. There's a place for that in America. Now, it's abused, and that's an entirely different discussion. But there's a place to care for those who can't care for themselves. But there was no safety net in the Roman Empire for those people. And he says, for those widows and the fatherless, and again, I believe this points us to the biblical pattern that the male member of the family is supposed to be the breadwinner, because a widow, when her husband is gone, she's destitute. We're not going to turn there and read all this for the sake of time, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have very detailed requirements for a person who's called a widow indeed. And one of the words that's used to describe that woman is a woman that is desolate, destitute. Think about orphans. They have the fatherless. They have no ability to provide you anything in return. You are only doing good unto them because you are hopefully in turn desiring to do good unto Christ. Think about this. Again, pure religion and undefiled. Matthew 25. How would we define pure religion and undefiled? And then, in Matthew 25, of all the things that God could commend His sheep for doing in their life, at the end of time, what could He possibly commend them for? Matthew 25, verse 33. You set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. The king shall say unto them on his right hand, speaking to the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. He says, for I was a hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then the righteous shall answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungry and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink, and so on. And then in verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you've done unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. The example of godliness that he gives when the sheep are before God on his right hand is not about how much money you gave to the church. It's not about all these external things. It's about you helping people that were in need, and particularly in the context of James chapter 1, not just helping those who are in need, helping those who can't give you anything in return. Because that's who the widows and the fatherless were. You're going to help them, and if you're going to help them, it's just out of the love that's in your heart. You're not showing favoritism to a rich person hoping that you're going to receive something in return. No, you do it with the knowledge that you're not getting anything in return. Zippo. Now, why in the world should I desire to do that? It's with an understanding that, you know what, Jesus Christ showed favor to me when I was in a condition and there is absolutely nothing that I can give Him in return. Okay? With that understanding that God showed favor to me when there is absolutely nothing. Let me tell you, it was not a business transaction. He was not showing favor to me to get some intended good in the future. Negative. because I didn't have anything to offer. I was the widow and the orphan. I was the widow and the fatherless. And He showed me good with no expectation of getting anything in return. Now, praise God, He's put something I trust inside of me that desires for me to praise Him. But He was not doing it to receive some future benefit in return. And that was the only reason that He did that. Instead, He did good to those that were destitute, that were desolate, that had nothing to offer back unto Him. And then, of course, the last admonition there in James chapter 1 of what pure religion and undefiled looks like is to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, I tell you, you want to talk about a full-time job. We are presented our righteousness. We've been given, particularly in Revelation, it describes our righteousness as being white robes. And praise God for the imputed righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. But there's also a sense in which we carry around robes that should reflect that righteousness in our daily lives. And I want you to think about, you know, if you're in close proximity to something, I was trying to think of a good example. I couldn't really think of one. I know when I was working at Ashley in high school, we would spray paint. We had to spray paint some stuff. And we put cardboard down on the ground to prevent that spray paint from messing up the areas that we did not want to do that. But you see, through us spraying that, we did not notice until we removed that cardboard that small little bitty bits of that actually made its way to the ground. And let me tell you, that was a very stark difference between when we removed that cardboard, we were thinking, oh, we were covering it. But then the residual effect of that was actually staining the ground. And you know, we are in the world, we're not of the world, okay? We're not commanded to become monks. We're not commanded to totally remove ourselves from society. Because we're salt and light. Let me tell you, if the children of God are not going to be salty and let their light shine, then nobody else is. Okay? That's our commission. So we can't just remove ourselves from society, but at the same time, we have to keep a distinction. We have to keep a difference. Paul said to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be you separate. There's supposed to be a distinction. And to me, that's a very important point. We may not even be full bore partaking in something that's going to actively stain our garment. But even if we're close enough, you know, I don't want to totally ostracize myself from the world. I want to be involved enough to where people still like me. They still think highly of me. If you get that close, you're still going to get a residual effect. You're still going to have a residual stain. If you try to still be friends with the world. You see, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're aliens here. This world is not our home. In the fourth chapter there in James, he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's just that cut and dry. And if we try to remain that close to the world, to where people still think highly of us, and by the way, the Bible says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Think about that sometime. But if we try to get close enough to the world to where we're still accepted with the worldly people, but far enough away to where I think I'm okay, chances are some of that residual effect is spotting us and we are not even aware of it, most likely. To keep ourselves unspotted from the world. In Acts chapter 17, there was a charge made against the church that said, these folks that have turned the world upside down have come here also. You see, the first century church, let me tell you, they were not only hearers, that they were doers. They were doers. And they did so much doing that even their enemies said, these folks have turned the world upside down. Now, did they believe that their religion was vain? Let me tell you, they saw that there was something about these folks that is making an impact in their life. They looked at what they had done and they didn't say, well, that's empty, that's profitless, that's devoid of force, that is vain. No, they looked at their life and all the actions that they were exhibiting and they said, man, these folks, they're turning the world upside down. And I'm more afraid now in 21st century that instead of the church turning the world upside down, that the world has turned the church upside down. Why? I think it goes back to that last admonition. Pure religion, undefiled. What is it? It's to keep himself unspotted from the world. And people have become so distorted in the church that we want to cater to the world. We want to bring people in and we want to look just like everybody else and preach a little bit from the Bible. No, there is a distinction between the truth of God's word and a faith that is exhibited in our actions and the world. I'm afraid the church, I certainly hope that's not the case here at our church or the Primitive Baptist Church, but it seems like Christianity as a whole has welcomed the world into the church with a desire to save souls or whatever other misintended purpose. But what does pure religion undefiled actually look like? It's to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It's to prevent the world from negatively affecting us. You see, I think we have such a inflated view of how well we are able to deal with sin. We think we can bring the world in, we can keep the world in this little compartmentalized segment, and we're still going to be okay. No, the world is like that leaven in the lump. It's going to fill the whole lump. It's going to fill the whole loaf of bread. We have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And the church at large, Christianity at large, so again, I hope it's not the case with us, but it seems like we've have such a distorted view that we want to welcome the world in to make people feel welcome instead of simply holding to primitive or original Christianity and simply living out our faith in a godly way that people examine our life. And I trust that we can, I certainly hope that we could have a charge laid against us that these are the folks that are making such an impact in their life by the actions that they're exhibiting. These are the folks that have turned the world upside down. And I'm sad to say that I don't believe the church has been charged with that in a very long time. I hope that we can be the agents of change in that regard. It's all about, again, keep in mind as we progress throughout this book in James, it's all about being doers. Not just making a profession of faith, but it's having our faith exhibited outside of these four walls. It's about impacting the world through our faith being exhibited as authentic and valid and pure by our actions. And I pray God will bless us to be able to fulfill that commission. Not just this week, but at all times that we're engaged in this world around us.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.